We used to believe that prophets were specially endowed. And on a bit of reflection, it becomes clearer that the difference between a prophet and one who wasn't is that the prophet knew about meditation. He went within, he lived inside, he listened. He was meek unto the Father in the kingdom of God within himself. Strangely enough, this power of prophecy may well be prevalent in many more people than we know about at the moment, who simply have not tapped the inner resources of their own being. All through the Old and the New Testaments, the word about meditation was sprinkled very lightly. And of course, we wonder why. Why couldn't they just come right out and say, why don't you meditate? Why don't you get inside and listen and hear the voice? And the reason is that even if they were told to do that, nothing would have come of it. If you were to tell somebody to do it, you would watch them like a child swimming in deep water. It wouldn't help them to know there's such a thing, because meditation is unfruitful until it is preceded by other things. The truth is the key in the lock. And only when the key is in the lock can the meditation release the spirit that turns the key. If you try without truth as the first requisite, you have nothing to build your meditation upon. And therefore, contemplation becomes the preparatory ground for meditation. And now it may seem to you that we're going to fundamentals, even elementary fundamentals. But still, that must be done. In our contemplation, unless we have established regular habits so that we are plumbing the depths of our own being at regular intervals, when the time comes for silence, we find that we have no capacity for it. And therefore, it becomes a very important thing to know that unless you are on a regular basis with contemplation of truth, you will not attain that degree of inner peace which makes it possible for the stillness that makes meditation fruitful. Now, there are certain subjects, then, for contemplation that you must develop. And you'll find the higher the subject, the loftier the idea behind it, the more it will release you from human thought. For example, if you contemplate, I'm going to suggest several ways to contemplate, several ideas that you might consider. For example, you might begin with 10 qualities of God. And in this contemplation, you would, with your eyes closed, consider that God is immortal, God is eternal, God is changeless, the same yesterday, the same today, the same tomorrow, and God is ever being perfect, maintaining a perfect divine selfhood, a perfect divine universe, everywhere. And from this, you can see that whatever the Father is, the Son must be. The ocean cannot impart anything less than its own qualities to the waves. God cannot give you less than God. And therefore, in your contemplation, you are realizing that whatever the Father is, I am. But we just said God is immortal. Therefore, I am immortal. But God is eternal. Therefore, I am eternal. God is harmony. Therefore, I am harmony. God is love, and therefore I am love. Does God see, or is God vision itself? God is all vision, all hearing. Therefore, the quality of all vision and all hearing is my quality. I am all vision. In other words, I do not see. I am sight itself. I do not hear. I am hearing itself. All that the Father is, I am. And in this contemplation, you are accepting that because I and the Father are one, whatever the Father is, I am. But what about this mortal self and the mortal experiences? Well, I cannot be both. I am either what the Father is, or I am this outer mortal self that ages and dies. And so my contemplation is revealing that because I am what the Father is, I cannot be something else as well. I am making my transition in consciousness, in contemplation, and I haven't even yet begun to meditate. If you are not doing this, you're like a baker who wants to bake bread without dough. You must prepare the dough through contemplation, and then you will bake that dough in your meditation. Unless you are contemplating high truth, when it comes time to be still, you will find your mind is a melting pot of world ideas where warfare and friction occurs and recurs. So therefore, one on your list is contemplation. And to put it in simple terminology, 5, 7, 8, 10 minutes of contemplation, even if you don't plan to meditate after it, is urgent, a must. Try to contemplate, no trivia, and certainly nothing of this world. Get into the eternals. What is the purpose of life? What is my eternal self? What is the meaning of eternal life? What is the meaning of I am that I am? Lift your contemplation to the vision of the higher truths, and you will find it lifts you up to a level so that in the realization through contemplation, you will be preparing the groundwork so that when you let go of human thought, of human contemplation, you are on a level that can easily make a transition into no thought, into the silence of meditation. Now, so much for the basic fundamental of contemplation. You should, in 1 year, have covered at least 365 different subjects, or have repeated many of them until you have distilled from them a newer, higher meaning than you had before your contemplation. And the correct technique there is, upon completing your contemplation, to move directly into, and now, Father, that's as far as I can see and understand. Now reveal to me that which is. And you release your contemplation and listen to the Father. But if you walk in cold, it's like taking a cold shower just out of the blue on a cold day. You can't do it until you're very highly trained. Contemplation then becomes a regular habit and usually at more than one interval during the day. The ideal is 3 minimum. I suppose you could get by on 2. But why get by? The idea here is to attain the realization of the kingdom of heaven where you stand. Why avoid an opportunity to converse with God? And so your early meditation is preceded by a contemplation. In the middle of the day, somewhere, somehow, you can find the time. And at night, of course, preferably before retiring. Now, these become standard habits of procedure, so that if you left the house in the morning, there are certain things you know you must do. You must get dressed. You must find your driver's license or your car fare. You must check yourself in the mirror to see if your collar is straight, if your face is smudged, how you look, whether or not everything is ship-shape, and now you're off. But what have we forgotten? The most important part. What good is sending that image out into the world until oneness with God is established? What can an image do in this world but live in an imaginary universe? More important than even your driver's license is to establish first oneness with God, and then the Spirit goes before you on the highway. And it's behind, protecting your residence that you just left. And it's prospering the details of the day with many good surprises. And so 365 days out of the year, we roll away that stone early, establishing the realization that only the Father runs this perfect universe, and therefore there is only the law of the Father. And I contemplate the nature of divine law, the nature of divine power, until it's clear, until I have a feeling of it, until the presence says, "And now be still and know that I, in the midst of you, am God. Rest in me. Abide." And oh, when you have that, you are going to live a divine day. Now you're on your way. We're told in this chapter by Joel that quite often during the day to pause for a second. He didn't say sit down and cross your legs on the highway and meditate to the stars. He said pause a second. Now, there's no place and no time when we can't pause a second. And so he tells us to jog our memory to do that. And in that momentary pause, just know that the presence of God, which I felt this morning at home, is here now and still goes before me and still remains behind me and will be the law of all my activity this day. That's all there is to it, that momentary reminder. Then you're on your way. And because you said it, you will be aware of the fact that God, the invisible presence of the universe, is there. Cannot go away. Cannot stop functioning as God. Cannot stop being the only power. Cannot stop being omnipotent, cannot stop being all-knowing, and therefore you're walking through the grace of God wherever you go, realizing it, accepting it. And now maybe it's lunchtime. You can find 10 minutes during lunchtime, somewhere, somehow, to sit down without haste, to dwell on another aspect of God, contemplate God's universe, God's presence, God's activity, God's spirit, to contemplate your relationship to that spirit. And then, Father, I rest now in thee to hear what you have to say about this spiritual universe of yours, about our relationship in oneness. I am still, totally still, and not in haste. There's nothing I'm going to do that's more important than this moment now. Nothing more important than my silence with God. And what you're doing is ensuring that the rest of the day is going to maintain a divine harmony. And it does. So that if any untoward news should come during the afternoon, you could face it and say to yourself, well, that can't be. There's only spiritual law. There's only divine law. This is just another form of hypnosis. And I have the strength to know it. To see it, to face it, and not be concerned. Because if I were concerned, I'd be insulting God's presence once more. I'd be disbelieving in the presence of God. I'd be worshiping the devil instead of God. And now that the stone had been rolled away, it's easier to maintain this equanimity in the face of the disturbances that pop up in everybody's day. And lo and behold, you know they're not there. They are pebbles in the water of the mind. But he leadeth me to still water. He maketh me lie down in green pastures. The growing unfoldment of truth is the green pasture under divine harmony. And this begins to be a very visible, tangible divine universe. For your eye has been singled. The duality is gone. You're beginning to feel your way in a different universe than the world suspects is here. At night, you can hardly wait to be still. That's like signing a huge insurance policy. The minute you go into stillness, you are divinely insured. And then, while you're sleeping, it isn't really you that's sleeping at all. You put a body to sleep, a mental image. You are still the invisible child of God. You are still divine consciousness. And the you that is one with the Father, because it is the substance of the Father, is not sleeping. That is living consciousness. It may jog you at 3 a.m. or 4 or 5. It may answer a call for help while the body is sleeping. It is certainly one with the infinite spiritual universe, and it is preparing your next perfect day, which it gives you upon awakening. And this second day, in your contemplation, there's a new kind of competence in your work. You're beginning to know why this is my way. Try that for 1 year. That reminds me of this passage in 1 Kings about earthquakes. I think I outlined it. Those earthquakes the other night, someone told me about three of the students sitting in the current theater during the earthquake. And while others were running for the exits, letting out shrill noises of fear, three infinite way students just sat there calmly, quietly, eyes closed, realizing the truth, and it was but a few minutes before the show resumed. I believe they felt no fear, no panic, and were obviously an instrument in helping others feel a presence that they didn't know they were feeling. In 1 Kings, this is the 19th chapter, the 11th and 12th verse. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. Now in those days, who knew what he was saying? And in these days, who knows what he is saying but a student of spiritual truth? If the Lord is not in the earthquake, what is it? It's a mental image, isn't it? Is there anything that can be real if the Lord is not in it, when the Lord is everywhere? If God is omnipresent, but not in an earthquake, there can be none. Oh, you can feel the tremors, and the building can fall down, and the papers can report it, but so can a man feel that there are blue berets. The hypnosis of an earthquake was known to the writer of 1 Kings. The hypnosis of a whirlwind was known to the writer of 1 Kings. But God is not in the whirlwind. And God is not in the earthquake. And therefore, the earthquake is our sense concept about something which has no reality in God. And in your knowledge of this, in your stillness, because you have gone through the preparations that enable you to be still without fear, for you there is no earthquake. And that means if your home happened to be in the line of the fault of the earthquake, that fault of the earthquake would have to walk around your home, because divine law says that God is not in the earthquake. And if you are resting in the contact of the presence of God for your home, there is no earthquake. That's the meaning of God being the only power, omnipotent, the all-presence, the only. And if you include yourself in that through your spiritual work, the omnipotence of the Father must be the omnipotence of you, and you do not have to lift a finger to make it so. Son, all that I have is thine. I am omnipotent, and my omnipotence is your omnipotence, but don't think that you are physical flesh and blood. You must be spiritual being for omnipotence to function, for it will only function in spirit and make itself manifest in the world of flesh and blood. How? The author of 1 Kings gives us that. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, now he tells us why the Lord was not in the wind, the earthquake, or the fire. After the fire, a still, small voice. That's the presence of God announced in you. And with it comes omnipresence, omniscience, and omnipotence effortlessly, doing its job of maintaining its perfect spiritual universe in which you and all that is yours is included because you are the Spirit of God. Paul had the idea. He gives it to us in Romans. And that's the 7th chapter of Romans. And it's the 22nd verse. Something about the inner man and also about meditation. Paul lived within. This was his big secret. And he says it very briefly here in Romans 7:22. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Now that's what we're doing, isn't it? Delighting in the law of God after the inward man. Every way you turn in Scripture, you're given another nudge about the importance of the kingdom within. Surely there can be no doubt that this must be the way. Now look at many of the errors that we make, and to be sure that you do not miss them, I've jotted them down. I'm going to say this, that although there are possibly 5,000 errors, it comes to me that one of the greatest errors is this. It is not the word disrespect, that isn't strong enough. It is a lack of reverence for the Word of God. If that reverence for God's Word is missing, then you'll find that you move very flat-footedly in a very prosaic way, as if to demand of God that He gives you this and that. When that reverence is missing, humility is missing. Meekness is missing. But when that reverence for the Word is present, there is an automatic quickening in you, even before you enter the contemplation and meditative stages of a contemplation meditation. If you do not have that reverence for Spirit, for God, for the spoken Word of God, for the inner voice, for the spoken Word of God as revealed in all the Scripture of the world, you may find this too is a very basic reason for your inability to progress faster than you have. There must be that looking up with exultant expectancy. And when you have that quality, it seems to have a built-in insight to lead you where you must go. It finds the right place to be, the right time to be there. It evokes from you the proper instinct at the right time. But if you're flat, if you do not excite when the Word of God is nearby, if you do not exult at the presence of God that is present wherever you stand, then that phase of your inability must be worked on until you are restored to this great anticipation, which comes when you know that at any moment the presence may reveal itself. The voice may speak. The vision may be clarified. Heaven may open up. Don't let yourself become so blasé that you can't feel that way always. We might say fear is another error. And because it's an emotion, you may feel, well, I can't control it. If I could, I would. But you can. Fear is based on ignorance. And you can certainly control ignorance. When you have knowledge, when you have enlightenment, when you know there's no cliff that you can fall off from, would you fear falling off a cliff? When you know the street isn't slippery, would you fear sliding? The knowledge that it isn't slippery removes the fear. The knowledge that on the other side is a road, not an abyss, removes the fear. The knowledge that God is present removes the fear. And where do you get that knowledge? Contemplation of the words of the masters who speak to you through the Bible, the Bhagavad Gita, the word of Tao, anywhere you want to go where truth is. And revere those words. For they are the living God speaking even now. Accept them for what they are. For their truth is timeless. And they are ever yielding that truth. If the word was written 5,000 years ago, or you read it this moment, the power of it is the same. Now, when you have built this reverence for truth, for the living word, you will find that fear can no longer be bred through ignorance, for the ignorance is gone. And once you've overcome a degree of fear, through knowledge, through truth, through reverence for the truth, you'll find again the human mind is not as persistent in its attempts to hypnotize you into the belief that around you is error. Work on your reverence for truth, your knowledge that eliminates fear, and you might find collateral with the reverence for truth that you'll never go to God in an unseemly way. You wouldn't say, God, I have only 5 minutes to spend now, and let's get on with it. You wouldn't go to God with the knowledge that you've got something more important pressing that you're going to have to do in 5 minutes from now. You wouldn't go to God in haste, as if you were running down to the corner grocery store to buy something. Do you see the need then for this reverence that prevents all the little foolish things we might do? Now, there are other barriers. The greatest one, after we have eliminated fear and lack of reverence, is desire. By desire, we mean wanting God to give you something. Because you're sufficiently advanced in truth that God cannot give you something, if you're making the error of asking God to improve your health, you're just talking to the wind. Your health's perfect. You are pure spirit. And to say, Father, improve my health, is again to insult the truth. But rather to accept the truth of spirit as your being would remove the desire to improve your health. But the desire to improve your health will be fulfilled by removing that desire. And only that way. To go to God to get is desire. To go to God to acquire, to accomplish, to fulfill a human need is doomed to failure because God didn't make a human being. And you're only establishing the duality when you do it. That's why it fails. If you're in oneness, you're accepting your invisible spiritual selfhood and not the flesh and blood being who stands here, who will age and die. You're not making the mistake of dividing your house. So all desire is the evidence that you are still living in a human personality. And that's the nature of the hypnotism revealed in the first part of this talk. Every time you ask for something, you are saying, I am a human being. Because the Son of God is your name, and the Son of God has all that God has already. If you cannot accept that, that is the degree of your hypnotism. By the same token, we have another barrier. And it's unfortunate because we really don't mean it to be that way. We simply hadn't thought about it. But how many times do we find the urge to go into meditation with the idea that this meditation should bless the world? Have you conscientiously done that lately? Do you make it a practice? Do you go into meditation to get something or to bestow the Spirit of God on the world around you? You see, there's an invisible law that spirit can only function through a servant of spirit. And while you're busy building your little net to draw things to you, you are pushing spirit away without knowing it. It cannot flow into the individual who wants it for himself. That is not the nature of spirit. And if you still persist in living in a human identity, you would say, well, why would I bother with spirit if it won't give me what I want? And many people do that. But we who are spirit and know that our neighbors are spirit and there is no separation between any, we know that what is good for one is good for all. If I pray for sunshine for my neighbor, using that hypothetically, when the sun shines, will I not receive sunshine? If I pray for good for the world, when it comes to the world, when it is revealed as being present, will I not bask in that goodness? If I recognize the spiritual peace that is ever present, when it reveals itself as peace, do I not share? We never receive illumination for ourselves. We never receive goodness for ourselves. And when we bestow it upon another, we're giving nothing of ourselves. But the Spirit is making that guidance, that direction. And so, one of the more advanced kinds of contemplation meditation is what Joel called world work. It has nothing to do with a personal, selfish I. It has to do with being a light that the light of the Father may shine on this earth through your enlightened consciousness for the betterment of anyone who is ready to share in that light. Now you may say, well, I don't feel that I'm important enough for that. Well, is there anyone in the universe more important than the Son of God? Can there really be anyone more important than you? If you're not important enough for that, you're saying you're not the Son of God. You're not spiritual being. And you know that's not true. You are that light which must shine. And if you can get away from this physical fellow and rest in the light of your own being for the world as a service to all those who still walk in the darkness, you may find that through this, those things you might have desired humanly to seek will be hanging from the tree of your life anyway. Because if you seek first the kingdom of God, the added things are inevitably there. And so now we are removing fear, learning the need for reverence and desirelessness and selflessness. Now let's look at some other aspects of meditation. The question came last week, how can I be still? I think to some degree you can see how you can be still, but this must be noted. Even if you were able to be mentally still on a conscious level, you would not really be still. The vast unconscious belief of this world would be pulsing through you even though you thought you were still. So really, just how to be still isn't enough. The question should be asked, how do you live? When you're not meditating, what are you doing? Is your life the very opposite of what you're trying to do in meditation? Is your life consistent with your goals in meditation? Are you always moving in the rhythm and in the knowledge of the presence? And if you are, then you see stillness is a byproduct of that. It isn't something you have to strive to be. It's something you simply are. The presence is always at rest. And we learn we can rest in the presence and its stillness in us. Now, before you meditate, if you have not done your preparatory work of living spiritually in the conscious awareness of the presence, a meditation would be a very direct departure from your way. It would be inconsistent. And because the departure would be too severe, you would not have the capacity to maintain it or to enter into it in such a way that you could find peace. Therefore, now, you must see that meditation depends on the fabric of your life. If it is a fabric built around the knowledge of the presence, the reverence of the presence, the love of the presence, the daily acknowledgement of the presence, meditation is just a fruit growing ripe on the vine. Not something you paste on in a moment when you decide you need something. So you learn, too, to meditate with your eyes open. Those of us who have spent some time meditating with our eyes open know that it is a very interesting form of discipline. It is part of learning how to still the visual sense, not by closing it, but by not responding to it. Now, there is a way to take your five senses and to train your discipline a sense at a time. For example, we have these boys out here speaking. We have a car going by. Now, suppose you trained yourself as if there were a riveter out there making a loud blasting noise. And you knowing that God is not in the sounds of the earth, just as God is not in the earthquake or the wind or the fire, you train yourself to concentrate only on sound. That is the nature of this particular meditation, sound. And you learn to listen to sound, so that no matter how the intensity of the volume may increase, to you it is a nothingness. You are unconditioning yourself from sound, so that no matter what sounds may occur, there is a little oasis in the middle of these sounds in which you are dwelling, independent of the sounds, drawing your sustenance and your inspiration and your life from this oasis, so that all sound represents the fabric of nothingness, for you are only in the stillness of your own being. That stillness is never touched by sound. That stillness is ever where you are. You have isolated one sense and you are becoming independent of it. It will not report a fire to you and make you run. It will not shout earthquake and make you fear. No sound will impress you to the extent that you will react. You train yourself this way until you are living in a soundless universe. And one of the senses now has lost its power to imprison you in its lies about the perfect spiritual universe. And then you take another sense. You take the sense of visibility, and you learn to look. And just as you treated sound, you treat the images that you see. You learn the meaning of agreeing with thine adversary. Whatever I see with human eyes, I see not. Why? Physical eyes are not vision. They do not see the spirit that is there. Therefore, I look at the physical world, but I'm in my little oasis of stillness. And all of these rippling wavelengths that enter to impress the brain with their evidence of a visible world are accepted with a state of stillness. So that 5,000 who need to be fed, or the blind, or the deaf, or all those who walk on this earth, either in goodness or badness, are accepted in the stillness of this oasis as only the invisible Spirit of God, ever perfect. And once more, you slowly develop the ability to face that which the eye pretends to see and to know that no imperfection can possibly exist where God is, and God is there, everywhere. There is no place where God is not. And all the evidence of the eye that says there is imperfection here and there is the hypnotic lie about that presence of God which is not visible to that eye, but which must be there. You're being faithful to the shepherd within. You're acknowledging the Father and not the error, the imperfection. You're acknowledging the Spirit within instead of the visible lie about the presence of that Spirit. Each sense in turn is dwelt with this way, the sense of touch and smell and taste, until having isolated those senses one by one over maybe a period of 5 days or 5 weeks if you wish. They can now gang up on you. But because you have met them in their lair individually, you can handle them collectively. So that sound and sight may combine now to show you the roaring flame and the hiss of the smoke and of the fire, but you have conquered them individually, and you can be equally non-reactive collectively. You remain in your oasis of silence until you realize that God didn't make sound or sight. God didn't make these images. God didn't make that cruelty that appears there, or that disability that appears here, or that destruction that appears there. And what the Father didn't make is an image in mind without substance. Oh, so real to that mind. But you have divided and conquered by wrestling with one sense at a time. And if you've never done that, you have a pleasant surprise ahead. That is one way to eventually put together a perfect meditation in which nothing of the five senses can enter the fire. Nothing can enter the stillness of your being until you are independent of those five senses in a large measure. Until whatever appears to you that is unlike God is instantly reversed with the knowledge that there can be nothing unlike God. And it doesn't take a thought process to make it so. There is nothing unlike God anywhere. And what appears to be unlike God must be misperception of the senses, and therefore I can agree with those senses. And that means to come to an understanding about the nature of those senses. They are conditioned to hypnotize. You are being unconditioned, and that way you will live in the unconditioned, perfect universe on this earth. We have the example of many who have been able to do this, some in greater measure than others. For instance, if you had a problem today, it was your responsibility with spiritual integrity to instantly reverse that problem by the awareness that a problem is a denial of the presence of God. I was called on to do that several times today, and the knowledge that a problem is stating that God is absent, whereas the truth is that God is present, and in God's presence there is no problem. Therefore, it was necessary to realize that God is present. But do you think you're going to do that instantly if you haven't lived in that consciousness that God is present? Do you think if somebody takes a tot and throws it in the water, it's going to suddenly start to swim without preliminary training? We must be living in the consciousness of the presence, and then the untoward incident, which is obviously a statement that the presence isn't there, must be false, because the presence is there. And because the presence is there, the condition, which is not harmonious, cannot be there, but it will appear there to the senses. If we had worked with each sense, one at a time, to know that the images of the eye, the sounds of the ear, the taste of the tongue, and all these are but approximate guesses about the invisible reality of spirit, we will have known that this is a composite of the senses. It's 2, 3, 4, or 5 senses ganging up collectively, overpowering me with their false evidence, and I'm a victim because I had not dominated the senses sufficiently, and so they dominated me. Now, these are some of the errors. We're going to go on, though. Do you associate with people on the path? Do you immerse yourself in truth daily? Now, this is not a request that we give up our friends because they're not on the spiritual path. But if you have found that as you entered the work deeper and deeper, somehow your friends kept changing, then you have evidence that the Spirit is definitely working within you. Because our friends do change. Those who are in the Spirit, those who are on the level of our household, wherever they may be, they do appear.